It's a joy to be here with you today, church. Will you grab your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Luke? We're in chapter 4 in our 24th sermon as we take our time to expositionally preach through God's Word. We enjoy that here at Disciples, to really let God's Word minister to our souls, and thankful for the many blessings it is to us weekly, and blessed in my preparation and prayer to preach. Thankful to do it. Today we're in verse 23 through 30 of chapter 4. Last week we studied verses 16 through 22 as we saw Jesus begin his preaching ministry and then come to his hometown of Nazareth to preach. Look at that text with me as it sets the table for where we're continuing today. Luke 4, 16 through 22. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Church, notice with me the perceived heart of the hometown listeners of Jesus that day seemed to respect his message, maybe his delivery of it. But as we're about to see, their hearts were unmoved and would be moved instead to enmity and wrath against that day's preacher. When God's word is preached and God gives the listener ears to hear it, they are truly and utterly transformed by it. But this was not the case for these on this day. Sadly, it's not the case for many listeners in many modern day churches as well. Many people attend and listen regularly to the preaching of God's word and the gospel every Sunday even. Many people attend and value this. They do this in legitimate churches like ours. God's word is taught faithfully. Some might even admire what they hear. They might even commend it or share gratitude for it. They may even feel a kind of intellectual pleasure or satisfaction that comes with hearing a good and powerful sermon delivered. But for many, their religion never crosses this boundary, being momentarily entertained or maybe pragmatically helped. Church, scripture is clear to proclaim that God's word never returns void, and he will do what he sets out to do with it. Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Sovereignty of God is key in this, though. It means when the word of God is faithfully preached, the listener never has an excuse to blame the preacher for their lack of whatever on a given Sunday, for the word has been faithfully preached. No, what the problem is with our hearing, whether by sinful distraction, which we all can be prone to, or by providential deafness. But for those whom God gives ears to hear, the result of their hearing the word faithfully taught, scripture says, is a sword-piercing conviction, repentance, inspiration, and satisfaction in Christ, sanctification of one's life. For this is the work of the Spirit among those in whom the Spirit dwells. Whom the Holy Spirit dwells, we can languish in a dullness of hearing, a struggle to embrace good news as good, This happens because we can easily be captivated or caught up by the noise of life, by the happenings of our days, by the momentary pains and struggles of this life. Our cup might be, on a given Sunday, pretty empty and needing of a good refill of God's good word, but often our hands can be covering it, covering the opening, as we look to the wrong places for answers, for help to our issues. Church, it is a spiritual battle that we are in. And so we are truly desperate for God and for God's word to do its work in us. So it's important that we take seriously not only the preaching of the word, but in our hearing of it. That often as we finish a Sunday, we're less concerned about the astuteness of the delivery of that particular sermon. If the word was taught, then the more important question is related to your hearing of it, your own application of it, where you're at. Right? Often modern churches will say, Lord, come be with us today. We're here. Be with us. Scripture says, it couldn't be more with you. The chair you're sitting on works because he ordains it. Your mind works to even think those thoughts because he's holding you together, sustaining you. Oh, he's here. He's present in more ways than we know how to give him credit. The question is, are we here? Maybe you're sitting here, but where is your mind? Where is your heart? Where is your focus? Where is your hopes? God's word is a mighty sword, and it will do its mighty work in us. The prayer is that we would truly see and savor it, abide in him, submit to him in all things. Church, as we turn to those this morning who did not have ears to hear and therefore reject Jesus' good word of truth with sinful wrath, we must know that this is a reality for many, even some of you in the room who sit here each week. It is for these that we truly hope that one day it is God's holy will to give true ears to hear, saving faith to respond to the proclamation of the gospel, obey its truth. Let us never stop praying for those who are around us, among us, in our homes, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our path. If they're still alive, may it be God's goodwill to save them. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We know he is able, more than able. What we're about to see today, church, is the continuation of our text, is a stark and very different disposition of this audience towards Jesus. Something that we will see time and time again in his ministry, something that we still see today in churches among us. Look with me. Again, they seem to be content with what they heard, and yet Jesus knows their heart. And so verse 23, as we begin, he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." So Jesus is prophetically sharing the thoughts of his audience out loud and thereby exposing them. In this, we see a drastic turn in the audience's testimony on that Sabbath day in the synagogue in Nazareth. The turn is really caused by Jesus' own provocation with some of the words we're reading here and about to read. He does this, he stirs them to reveal their true identity, the true identity of the listeners' hearts that day. When tested, when challenged, do they love and worship God, or do they love and worship themselves? Simeon said, if you remember, church, in Luke 2:35, that Jesus would reveal thoughts of many hearts, right? Many hearts would be revealed. This is what we're seeing. Now, it's dangerously easy to put a mask on and to make people think that we're something we're not. And it's one thing for many to look the part, to say they love Jesus, to say they're committed to him, to look like they're part of the church. And it's another thing to be tested at great lengths and then to see ultimately where their allegiances lie. So it's good to see Jesus expose the true feelings and priorities of the listener's hearts. I would say may the Holy Spirit bless each of us to do the same, for it is love to help us climb out from behind our hypocrisy, from behind our mask, in order to do business with where I really am, to honor God and moving forward or not. Sadly, many of Christ's disciples, those who were faithful to follow him, follow his teaching, be amongst him for seasons in his life and ministry, would eventually walk away because it cost too much to follow him, or because for some of them, the gravy train changed, meaning they were there for the prizes and not for him. We see this in places like John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. People who looked to be followers of Christ, but proved to not be. One theologian spoke of Jesus' audience on this day in Nazareth, the synagogue. Hidden in the hearts of Jesus' townsfolk are attitudes of which they perhaps are not even conscious. Restrained to God's purpose, combined with jealous possessiveness, when they come to understand more fully the nature of Jesus' mission, he will not be acceptable to them. Later in Luke 10:15, we read that Jesus rebukes even those in Capernaum for their lack of true repentance, even after seeing his amazing miracles. Right? These are saying, hey, do the miracles. They're going to say, do the miracles you did there. Like, that's the answer. We're going to see later that even those he did them in front of didn't repent as they should. Church, all of this constantly points to a very timeless truth that we must never lose sight of. The scripture's teaching through and through that salvation belongs to the Lord. God does not perform his best, preach his best, bring his best, and then hope that we choose him. That's not the teachings of Holy Scripture. God saves exactly who we foreordained to save and no one else. Church, we must stop hoping in circumstantial shifts and alignments to be the means by which our favorite people are saved. What do I mean? And we all do this. I can fall into it too, as much as I understand how worthless it is. You got this person you're praying for, and then some things seem to start to be coming together. Maybe they show some intrigue to this or that, or they attend this or that, or they have this or that kind of conversation, or they turn away from this and to that. And we start to say, look, oh Lord, let this continue. And it's good to celebrate good things and not bad and to see the work of the Lord often sometimes through these means. But at the end of the day, we have to remember the Lord needs none of those props. Only the hearing of the gospel preached, only to have had ears, only to have heard it preached is it. And he will awaken those that he chooses. And so let us be steadfast in recognizing salvation belongs to the Lord. And so I'm not overly hoping for these circumstantial shifts and alignments to be the means by which my favorite people are saved. Right? Romans 9:18. So then he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and he, God, hardens whom he wills. When Jesus says to his locals, townspeople, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. This is basically Jesus' response to their words in the prior verse, verse 22, when they said to each other, is this not Joseph's son? In other words, they're saying, is this not the boy we watched grow up and just like us? And surely he can't be the Messiah, right? Little Jesus, we know this guy. So when Jesus is quoting of this old saying, physician, heal yourself, he's basically saying what they're thinking, which is, if you're the Messiah, then prove it. What we know about you doesn't point to this. He's highlighting their lack of faith and belief that he could be the Messiah, and that that's the true status of their heart, not this narrative that they were speaking well and marveling at his gracious words that were said after the sermon was given. If there's any believing in them, it's only self-serving.
So Jesus adds, they'll also say, what we've heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Again, he's prophesying here. These things haven't happened yet. He's basically saying, this is going to be the longing of your heart for these miracles. Jesus did go on to perform miracles in Capernaum that he did not do in Nazareth. So many others will be disappointed because they are only interested in what he can give them. They're not interested in himself. Then Jesus adds a long-standing truth that's applicable in many situations in like manner. Luke 4:24, he said, truly, I said to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In the Old Testament, God's prophets were often not well welcomed in by their own people. And we get that. I mean, someone that you felt close to and kind of had them tucked in the way you liked them, now all of a sudden that person is standing up and saying big, bold truths that you don't really like or that are hard to hear, then we have a real hard time with that, right? That's why a father often doesn't get to hear a lot of wisdom from his son. Just pride. Just, you're the next generation. Dad knows. It's that kind of thing, right? We're going to see Jesus rightly claiming his role as a true prophet. And all too often, the reality is for those closest to us are often the hardest to get to listen to us, especially when the word you have for them is hard to hear, right? We often say that evangelism to your closest family, parents or uncles or sister, brother, sometimes the toughest stuff. That's the Lord's mean often to use a voice from outside. Sometimes we could really resent that. Like, man, I've labored so long to be a light of the gospel. Here comes this guy walking in 10 minutes and your life's turned upside. Whoa, I mean, that's what we wanted. But it's just true, is it not? That it's what he's saying here. A prophet's not acceptable in his hometown. Like, it's just a reality of the flesh struggling with it. When Jesus says, truly, he's adding to the tension. This is the language of the prophet. To say, I'm speaking the undeniable truth of God. In other words, he's being prophetic. This is going to happen. You're going to reject me. Jesus builds to prove his point by turning to some Old Testament examples of the poor, the captives, and the blind who will ultimately receive the good news of the gospel. Right? We just read of them prophetically from Isaiah's text and the salvation that they'll receive. These include widows, unclean lepers, and Gentiles. Now, the examples that he's going to give here are hard for upstanding Jews to hear, as these are not favorable testimonies of Jewish history. He starts with Luke 4:25-26. He says, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them. But it's only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So in this example, Jesus is reciting a very low point in Israel's history. The land is under divine judgment because King Ahab erected altars to the false god Baal. And so God providentially ordains that famine comes over and that, as stated here, Elijah, the prophet of God in Israel, is not sent to any of the many widows of the Jewish nation to aid them, but is sent only to aid this one Gentile widow in Zarephath. In a very famous account of God's power and provision, he kept this widow from certain death, resurrected her son through miracles. Amazing testimony. All this pointed to the salvation that Christ would ultimately bring to both Jew and Gentile. Now, we have to understand that this woman that Elijah ministered to is the last person that any Jew would have imagined would be the primary target of the Jewish prophet's ministry. The simple threat to those who heard Jesus remind them of this famous moment in Israel's history is that those closest to Jesus will miss out on his blessing, while those who are farther off will enjoy it. That couldn't be more true of his hometown people. even though his hearers are beginning to rise to anger after being reminded of a testimony they don't like and its implications on them, Jesus is not done. He gives them yet another example with another similar testimony of old regarding a different time and another prophet of God. Look with me at verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, Syrian. 2 Kings 5, we read that God uniquely cleansed Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy. This foreshadows the cleansing that Christ would do for the Samaritan leper in Luke 17 and others. Once again, Jesus reminds them of all the lepers in Israel who surely needed the Lord's blessing of healing, and yet God's prophet Elisha is sent by God to not one of them, but only to a foreigner to heal him. Church, this points to a long-standing struggle for created man and any of us that we can fall susceptible to. See, many people of faith in God love to know that God is sovereign. I'll interact with people who have very unhealthy, inaccurate theology who will stand before me and say, hear the sovereignty of God. I say, man, amen. God's sovereign. And what sovereignty is power, all powerful. God is all powerful, ruler over all things. And many people claim to like that. They like the idea that he's able, not thwarted by anything else. It's comforting to know that God's able to do what he needs to do. There are gods not clasping for control or hoping that things work out so he can come out on top, right? No, God is sovereign. He's over all things. People like that. But where we can struggle is in our flesh, is when God uses his sovereignty to do things that we hoped he wouldn't do. We struggle when God ordains by his providential rule to not do what we want or to do what we don't want. When he ordains through his providence that our loved one is not healed of cancer, or we don't get the job that we think we were truly the best one in line for, or when our beloved child dies, then all of a sudden we can be very critical of the sovereign rule of God. The Nazarites in the synagogue on this day wanted Jesus to perform miracles among them, but God decreed providentially this would not happen. They were not among the spiritually poor, the spiritually blind and oppressed that Jesus came to set free, because they were not among God's eternal chosen people. Additionally, they were not willing to humble themselves like the outcast Gentile widow and Syrian leper and admit their spiritual need. Instead, they were full of nationalistic pride and self-righteousness. How blinding both of those things can be for any of us. Church, we must not just acknowledge and mentally embrace the doctrine of God's divine providence. Right? That doctrine, God's providence, is the historic orthodox doctrine that God is good and right to do what he wills in all situations. He owes creation nothing. He's worthy to be praised and respected for all that he decrees, even when that decree doesn't go the way we want it to. See, sovereignty is power, ability, rule. Providence is his execution of his sovereignty, him doing his holy will and plan. There's a lot of people that like this one and don't like this one. And both are absolutely true of who God is and how he works according to scripture. Maybe not according to the way you want God to work or the way even the church you grew up in taught you God works. Even true of some of the churches I spent time in till finally being faithful with all the scripture. God God has a mighty and perfect and holy plan. Who are we to say it should go our way and not his? And that's the simple point. It's our arrogance that causes us to think I got a better idea how God should have decreed this to go. Or our wrestling to try to understand how these people are being slaughtered, or this injustice is happening. This guy is raised a king or president, not that guy. Can I just remind you, he is God and you are not. That's profound and so simple. Paul speaks very clearly to this, Romans 9, 18 through 21, that he has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills. And Paul answers the question that people are wondering. You'll say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And Paul says very clear, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Christian, it's an important moment for you and I to do business with this. Are you like the Nazirite Jews in the synagogue that day, hearing that God is not going to give them what they wanted or desired him to, and you are becoming bitter and angry? May we instead follow Jesus' example when facing the most excruciating suffering to say to God, not my will, but your will be done. Luke 22, 42. Or what James teaches we should say in James 4, 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, Christians can get a little clever in picking up the if the Lord wills statements. But let's just do business with it for a second. If the Lord wills, brother, your son will live tomorrow. If the Lord wills, sister, you'll be stricken with really hard physical suffering. Well, whatever. If the Lord wills, I will live or do this or that. It belongs to him. Who am I to make my plans and say, it's going to be this way. This is the way it's got to be. No, surely I've been a good man, and so I get to see my son grow. Or I've been a faithful woman, and I don't deserve this kind of suffering, struggle in my body. Church, maybe join Habakkuk, who finally rightly declares in the imminent reality of great loss and suffering. He comes to God in the beginning of Habakkuk, this minor prophet. Why is it so bad for your people, Lord? Please let this be done. I mean, he just is struggling. God reminds him of all of his godness. And Habakkuk's helped. And so listen to Habakkuk's words in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, that's not good, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. This is catastrophic in this culture. All of that not happening. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God's made it clear, it's going to get really bad for my people. And Habakkuk found a way to say, Lord, do your work. The motorcycle ministry that I'm a part of, I get to manage the international prayer chain. And so therefore, I'm in the middle pretty constantly, beyond all of that our own church body's going through, of interacting with people's tragic moments in life. Beloved one's been in an accident. This person's going to emergency surgery. My daughter just died. All the real crazy hardships of this and that. And it's a ministry of mine in the writing of those emails to try to remind our brothers around the world, God is not only good if he fixes this. God is good. And his holy decree is perfect and good. So we need to climb in to say, Lord, do your work. Get me ready to be part of it. Not, if you're a good God, then this is going to go the way I want it to. That's what I'm praying for here. That my faith in you means I'm going to bend you to go my way. No. Faith in God means I'm surrendering my grip on it to say, you be glorified. Get me ready to be part of it with you. True worship and respect the God who not only rules over all things, but providentially plans and executes his royal decree over all things. Church, we must fight our fleshly complaint that it's not going the way we want or think it should, that we would humbly and joyfully submit ourselves to him. Our loved ones, our entire lives, to the holy decree of his hands. Church, this is faith. This is obedience to God. May our faith in God and our trust in God and our surrender to God cause us to join Mary. Do you remember Mary's words? Luke 1:38. Her whole world just got turned upside down. A young teenage girl, probably lacking all the maturity to process such a crazy moment of her life being turned on its head, says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I don't know how I'm going to react in the coming moments when something I really love, I'm in the process of losing tragically. I pray that my flesh does not sinfully rear up and say, God, don't you dare. I pray often that my theology and my mind and my spirit are readied, holding my child and watching them turn blue, hearing the news that Jennifer has died, whatever it might be, that I would say, let it be to me according to your word and will. Sadly, this is not the response of the Jews in the synagogue on that day. Instead, their flesh goes full tilt. Look at verse 28 with me. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. Here's another just passing point to mention. How often are we really good at critiquing preaching, walking away, giving it our grade? Yeah, it was pretty good. We go home often. Hey, how was the sermon today? Like we're on a panel and need to give it its grade. We missed the point. If the word was faithfully taught, then it could be delivered as a mess. God says it's going to do its work. It really is back to the hearing. But this example is another good one to help us see. The greatest preacher of all time, God the Son in flesh, Jesus Christ, preached a sermon, and everyone in the congregation that day wanted to kill him for it. That's not a good review. That's a really bad fleshly human review. The best preacher of all time got a double goose egg, rotten tomato review. A sermon they said out loud was a delight to sit under turns to fleshly wrath after hearing that Jesus was not going to do what they wanted, and doubling down to imply that they would be like those who God passed over to bring grace and ministry to foreigners instead. How dare you? For those to hear that they were implicitly related to the role of the apostate Israel in these recounts of the Old Testament narratives moved them to blind rage. Instead, they turned into a lynch mob. Christian, we must never be lapsed in our judgment that even the people who look the most peaceable, I mean, I don't know about you, I picture these Nazarite Jews as looking like not some very scary dudes. Right? I picture them looking peaceful. And yet that's a guise, that's a shell. We must always be aware of the fact that just because many who are near us seem to love us, seem to support us, seem to have our back, show us great kindness, doesn't mean that when confronted with the true status that they have before God, that they will not turn in raging hate, not only against God, but against those who belong to him. See the results of their pride and their self-conceit. All they can think about is themselves. And if Jesus is not going to do what they desire him, then good riddance with him. The level of hatred and anger that this can stir in a person's flesh is so real and so very toxic. We have to see what hatred by the flesh does. We have to see how it goes to work. Jesus speaks to this in John 15, 18 through 21 to his disciples. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word, that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. All of these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. You don't even have to do anything. You stand in the name of Christ, they're coming. That's it. That's what he just said. On account of my name, you don't even have to be loud. The emphasis of Jesus' words here is don't be surprised when the world hates you for being Christian. People will hold to my word and submit to its commands, take it seriously. Hey, you'll even have this with people who say they love Jesus. Surely there's people in your lives who say they love Jesus. They may go to church all the time. They may serve in the church. They may even have positions in the church. And you stand rightly on God's word for a truth, and they don't like it, and they find a way to get around it and say, how dare you go there? How dare you stand for that? Beloved, let me ask you today, have you been surprised with people whom you've loved for a long time, who loved you for a long time, who turn on you because they proved to hate Jesus and his word? You shouldn't be if you're in tune with Jesus and his teachings on the topic. We need to be well equipped with the word for these things, readied. We need to see the significance of why Luke highlights this testimony early in his gospel and Jesus, the beginning of his preaching, right? He didn't start with the sermon that won 3,000, started with the sermon that everyone rejected. What are we being shown here? We need to be properly equipped for the rejection that we too will go through. And the point is from those who are closest to you, not from the quickly and always perceived enemies. Jesus is loving his disciples with these words to help them get ready. And we need to hear it too today, church. To die to self and to live to Christ means we will follow him into persecution at the hand of a sinful world. He will lead us not only to victory, but also for a time through real suffering. I've said often, and it's important to understand, Jesus died, Christian, to save you from hell, not to save you from the cross. Because if you read the teachings of Jesus about what Christianity is, it is one where we daily pick up our cross, suffer, and die, that we join him in his suffering. And if you don't like that, my prayer is the Lord would use it to awaken you from some of the prosperity gospel thinking you have and reorient you to a Christianity that is biblical, that Jesus clearly teaches, and that would be his grace upon you this day to help you through that adjustment. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says very poignantly too, 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. And yet, if we're honest, aren't we often surprised? look to our spouse, look to our kids, look to our, can you believe this is happening right now? That's surprise. Like, what? No, not me. Not us. And yet that is the infiltration of Western American thinking. Why? Because in Western America, we're really used to getting our way. Work hard, you get what you earn. Right? I've done good. Why is this happening to me? Right? Those are the questions that start to come out of our face. Where'd I go wrong? What did I do to deserve this? God, what are you doing to me? But church, all this is doing is revealing that I'm thinking and held to a worldview that's much more like Western American thinking and not to what Scripture teaches me my life is going to look like as I'm faithful to him. Peter says, don't be surprised. God is righteous to ordain suffering in our life, for he is good and holy in his purposes. This is the teaching of Scripture. See, clearly today, the persecution, the hatred that we will face is because of who we belong to. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Since we belong to Christ, we will be hated with Christ. This is going to be our reality, even if you haven't tasted this lately. Visceral hatred of people who reject Christ and the truth of God's word will come hard. One person recently sent me correspondence stating visceral hatred for me and our church, for standing on God's word, for not bending to do what they thought we should do, for what they reasoned was the right thing to do, to not do what served them or their situation the way they wanted to be served. And when they heard that we were not going to compromise our position but remain faithful to God's word on the matter at hand, that was real love, not what they were saying was love. Then they doubled down and were filled with wrath towards me and towards us. Church, it's really important as we read a testimony like this today that we understand the Lord is equipping us for similar things that we too will face. This is a big part of what Christ came to do, not only to save and redeem his chosen ones, but to reveal where people really come down on these most important things. So it's important we don't forget the prophecy of Simeon back to Luke 2, 34 through 35. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, also so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus truly did come for the rise and fall of many. We're witnessing it. There's no middle ground. You're for him or against him. You trust him and submit to his will, or you deny him and you pursue your own will. Consider with me how deep their seething wrath for Jesus ran. Okay? They didn't yell at him and walk out the door. Look with me, church. Well, Luke writes next, Luke 4, 29. They rose up, drove him out of town, right? That doesn't mean, hey, you, third row, come with me. Let's go. No, drove him, moved him. Tossed him, walked him, drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. These guys don't look too gentle anymore, do they? Here we see the fulfillment of Jesus' earlier words that a prophet is not welcomed in his own town. Woo, I'd say so. Not only is he no longer welcome, he's not welcome to live on any longer on the planet that they live on. They don't want him just out of town. They want him dead. Don't miss the weight of this. These are the people closest to Jesus, other than his blood family. These are the ones who got the nicknames Uncle Joe and Aunt Susie. I know him. We did life together. This is a small town. These are his people. And in one moment, they want nothing to do with him. They want him gone. Literally, they want him dead. The people's desire to kill him is a real-life portrayal of a parable that Jesus will later share in Luke 20 about a vineyard worker who is murdered by his own people. It took everything in me today to not get into this passage with you because it is so good. It's so good. It's so gospel-rich. We're going to save it. We're going to get to Luke 20, and it won't be next week. We're 24 sermons in, and we're in chapter 4. You're going to have to be here a little bit. We're going to get there. Additionally, notice with me that this is a true bookend of Jesus' life as he will be arrested, beaten, bruised, and eventually murdered on the cross. Sadly, this kind of fleshly rage leading to the Jews to kill their own is going to continue even after Jesus' death with the apostles and the deacons. One major example of this is when the deacon, Stephen, is stoned to death in Acts 7. Historically considered the first Christian martyr, the first of many who would give their lives for standing and professing the truth of the gospel, despite what people told them not to do. Let us not forget the important words of Christ himself, church. Hear them soberly, but truly. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds this life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake we'll find it. Church, may your unbelieving family members or friends you grew up with, maybe they're not trying to kill you, but they're turning on you. When this happens, they're filled with bitterness or hatred or resentment for your new birth, your allegiance with Christ, your blood-bought family in the church. They may not be trying to hurt you physically, as we see here, but maybe they are trying to hurt you emotionally, socially. We must slow to understand that this is not a rare thing. No, it's a regular thing. If I could ask many of you to stand up and begin to share your story, we'd spend 6 more hours here. This is central to what Christ's followers are going to go through. God wants us to witness our testimony in Christ through these things. Why is a part of Christ's purpose for coming to cause this with our blood families or close friends, hometown friends, as he says here? Why ordain such a miserable, heartbreaking thing to happen? And the answer is, to be aware of our propensity to treasure this life, this kingdom, and what we value here now more than his. Christ's kingdom, what God says we are to value for his glory forever. That we are in a cosmic battle, and it's being waged every day. And we can't be ignorant or passive about it. A true battle about truth and the glory of God, and on which side we really lie at the end, when tested with our greatest allegiances. Jesus is using these days, he's using our lives to put on display the things that are most important, the eternal things, the glory of God, the truth of his word, the grace of his gospel, the satisfaction we have in Christ above all else. These are the things that matter in the end. This is why God ordains to upset the temporary allegiances of blood family and hometown friends to put on display that we belong to the only one who gives eternal life. And that message is loving and good to be told. And when I make light of that for peacemaking in temporary relationships that are destined to have a temporary means, then I'm selling out. Love them enough to give them Jesus, even if it means you lose them in the process. Now, I don't mean go to these places in rage and act a fool. Much of this needs to happen in way more grace and love and truth-telling, not with our flesh, but with Christ-likeness than we often do it in. We need a lot of prayer for that. But we need to blast the bullhorn. The things of Christ are what matters most. They're far more important than anything else that we have been living for. Jesus is not joking around when he says, the truest test of the allegiance of your soul, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves sons or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus is showing us that he will not be added to the mantle of the idols of your heart. That is not a worthy place for him to reside. No, when Christ becomes Savior, he needs to become Lord of all of our lives. The mantle is cleared, making room for him alone, for he alone is worthy of it. Amen? Jesus Christ, Son of God, Redeemer and Lord. I pray that this is the work he's doing in many of you today. Some of you who enter the room, enemies of Christ, that the good news of his sacrifice to take on the wrath due your sin, that you would be forgiven by the Holy God, adopted and made secure in his kingdom forever, is truly good news to your soul. Not just historic news, but it's true for you. And if so, then confess your sin and trust your life to Jesus in faith and be saved. Share that with one of us. We'd love to celebrate that with you. Talk about the profession of that through believer's baptism and now begin to walk with you in the infancy of your new faith. Do you realize that for some of you who are 40, 50, 8 decades into this thing, that could still be your testimony? For we who truly do belong to Christ, Christian, we get to be abundantly blessed today to remember the full decree of the fight that we are in for Jesus' sake and for others' good. That we would not take it lightly. That we would understand these truths and hold fast to them, be prayed up, walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, holding fast to him alone, waking up each day and actively, purposefully, intentionally, humbly, willingly, joyfully taking up our cross and bearing it. Why? Because I belong to Jesus and I rejoice in getting to partner with him in his sufferings. I mean, that might sound foreign, but do you realize that is the constant teaching of the apostles? Paul says in Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Or Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection. Oh, we like those. And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Church, you don't get to pick 2 out of 3. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice in so far that you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Hear Jesus' words again. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, my name's sake, will find it. When renaming our historic First Baptist Church of Bakersfield after moving from Olive Drive, it couldn't be Olive Drive Church anymore, that'd be awkward. Some of you know the story. I really was excited and feeling convicted that we should name our church Crucified Church. And I had a lot of reasoning for it, because it's a big old blast of God's truth amidst a sea of so-called Christians that want nothing to do with crucifixion. But crucified kids on the t-shirts didn't really go very well. And disciple making is truly a big part of who we are, and praise God. But I constantly think that both are still true. Amen. May it be so. Look with me at the final verse and we'll wrap up for today. Luke 4:30. But passing through their midst, he went away. It dawned on me, the crowd finally got their miracle. Right? Think about that for a second. It's nothing short of a miracle that Jesus, the focus of all of this group's rage, the one they have their hands on in a united way and get him to the edge of the cliff, all of a sudden is not there. That's miraculous. I mean, can you imagine their absolute frustration and disbelief? Where is he? I thought you had him. No, you had him last. Where'd he go? He was right here among us. He couldn't have gotten away. I mean, they must have literally lost their minds, ready to jump off the cliff themselves. It's similar to many other moments in the Gospels that we see in testimony that people wanted to get rid of Jesus, like John 7:30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one even laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Church, that's true of this moment. His hour had not yet come. Sadly, for these people, their hour had come. They stood face to face with the Messiah. They chose their side, and later it would be confirmed that they stuck to it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, 4 through 6, on a later visit to Nazareth, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. We who are reading this and know how the story ends, we know that Jesus gets away from the Jews in Nazareth on this day because we know where he dies on our behalf. And it wasn't by being thrown off a cliff, right? This is not where the story ends, not where he would come to do his best work on our behalf. Praise God to preserve and endure and sustain Jesus to be able to complete the fullness of his mission to redeem his people, to fulfill the covenant of redemption, the promises that he made long ago. God is so faithful, church. Even when we're not, he's worthy to be praised. Oh, thank you, Lord. Pray with me, church. God, we're slowed to interact with a passage today that sometimes our flesh is not very excited about. But I pray in your perfect ways and will that it is good for our soul today. It's good for our lives and faith to be ready, to be reminded, to be reoriented to these good truths, to move away from our fleshly reasoning or logic or even our own preferences for how these things would go, to be reminded of what biblical Christianity is, what you taught it would be, to be reminded of what you modeled for us and those who came before us would also go through. Lord, ready us for the battle. Ready us for the perfection of your providence when not the way we would have hoped it to go. Not our will, but yours be done, Lord. If it be your will that we would live, do this or that. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Oh, we are nowhere without your love and grace. Thank you for salvation, Christ's sacrifice in our place. Oh, he is worthy for us to stand for him no matter what we face, to go out in a true blaze of glory, not for my own legacy or reputation, but for Christ. if we have to lose all of the temporary, oh, we are so rich in Christ. Hear us, Lord, as we worship you now. Ready our hearts for the mission ahead, the hour ahead, if you will it beyond. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.